Well, gracious good evening, guys. I'm so proud of you guys. You keep coming out on Wednesday nights. God bless you. I'm sure the Lord will reward you somehow. In another age, if not this one. But I do believe that you get a reward for coming here. I do believe you get a chance to be reminded of how faithful, how strong, and how everlasting he is. We really don't have any problems, for those of us who believe. We just think we do. Well, we're turning this evening to Luke chapter 11. Going to look at a passage, verses 14 to 28. It's kind of an odd passage. It's got several spots in it that have always kind of made me scratch my head a little bit and wonder, what the heck does he mean by that? So it was kind of fun to get to study these a little bit and to get to share them. We actually, over the last few weeks, we have been building a certain momentum. This whole area of the book of Luke, as well as the last few weeks' passages, we have Martha and Mary leaving us with the question, you know, why is it we want to sit at this guy's feet? What is there about him? The disciples needling Jesus, asking him to teach us to pray, show us how to do this. Why his prayers? What is so special? Well, you know, we know why. 2,000 years later, I hope we know why. But for his disciples, this was not as clear as it is for you and me. Jesus, I mean, picture it. He's just walking along. He's not, you know, the glorious Lord glorified in the clouds above, and we think of him all the time. He's just a guy in a dirty robe walking along the dirty paths, and he's squatting down at the campfire every night with the guys. He's having a little bit of food and turn around, and oh, he's gone. He's off praying somewhere. He's just a guy. And yet, he continues to do these bizarre things. And he continues to say things that baffle everybody. Everybody's just scratching their heads. He is unique, and his guys and everybody that listens to him understands that, but they don't get the complete picture. And there's a reason for that. Jesus' whole ministry is part of a process in which he is revealing God's kingdom. And it does not happen all at once. You know, we think of God's kingdom, and we'll be talking about that a little tonight. You know, God's kingdom, okay. And actually, as I said that, I just watched your eyes glaze over. You know, it's one of those phrases that we've heard a billion times, and we think of it as kind of theologically complex. You know, oh, it's got a lot of things about it, and we'll just, okay, yeah, kingdom of God. But it's not that hard to grasp. It's not that hard to understand. The single most important thing about it is the fact that it is taking place over time. It is a thing that actually grows, and that seems bizarre to us. Let's just dive right in and kind of see what's going on here. I'm in verse 14. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Well, just for fun, you immediately, whenever you can, you're looking at the Gospels, you try to find, are there parallel passages in the other Gospels that kind of help out a little bit? And we've got them here. Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3. They kind of give us a little help to flesh this out. For one thing, we find out this guy was not just mute, he was blind as well. So this guy, he hasn't spoken a word. He can't see anything. We also learn that we have no idea where they are. They might still kind of be in the neighborhood of Bethany in Jerusalem. We don't know. It just doesn't say. It makes sense because they just kind of came from there. But the other thing is, if we read the other two parallel passages, we really get a clear picture of the fact, the crowd's reaction. It says here, they marveled. What does that call up to your mind? Ooh, that's not actually what they're doing. This is a mixed reaction. Some people are going, ooh, and they're really excited, and other people are outraged. They're kind of scandalized. They wonder, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? You know, he does this on the Sabbath. You know, how? What are his reasons for doing this? What power is he doing it by? This is a really mixed situation. I think Mark says the crowd is asking, this can't be the Son of David, can it? So this is not a joyous reaction. This is positive and negative. These people are really kind of sifting what they hear and see. Verse 15, but some of them, and Mark identifies them as Pharisees for us, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And just because I love digging into history and things like that, we're reminded this is the ancient Canaanite god Baal. The Philistines adopted him, and he became Beelzebub, which translated means Lord of the Flies. Yuck. It's kind of a moniker denoting evil, but it's also kind of an insult. So I don't know. I don't know why they called him that. Maybe it's the Lord of the Flies that are always around the dead corpses or something like that. Aren't you blessed that you came tonight? Golly. But anyway, it definitely refers to Satan. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting the demons out with Satan's power. And it's interesting. They made this same accusation about the John the Baptist. They said, well, he has a demon, back in Luke chapter 7. Well, verse 16, some were saying he cast out demons by the devil. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Next week, we're actually going to scroll down into 11:29-36, when Jesus actually goes after these guys and says, you evil and adulterous generation, you remember the passage, you'll get nothing but the sign of Jonah. So I don't want to give everything away tonight. What I will do this evening is let's just look at this for a moment and consider. Is this a reasonable request that they're asking? I mean, if you were in this situation, if you were watching these things, if you were there on the same dusty road, in the same dusty robe, would you be interested in seeing, you know, more fireworks? Raise your hand if you would. I would. Shame on you. You don't get your wish. The fact is, if you guys think about this a minute, you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And he says, you know, teacher, we know that nobody can do what you do unless he comes from God. Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing blind people. He's making them see. He is restoring crippled people. And I don't mean they've got sore feet. You know, we're in America, we're very used to seeing people mostly in good shape. You know, you don't have to go far outside of the borders of the United States to run into people whose bodies are hideously deformed. When I say cripple, I mean this leg is about down to the knee and it's just shriveled and I mean, when you see this stuff, go to Mexico, go to Haiti, go to Africa, it's a little unsettling. He's healing these guys. These legs and arms are coming out and they're normal, healthy human limbs. So he's healing the blind, he's healing the cripple, he's casting out demons. Is this still a reasonable request to want more than this? You know, when I'm thinking of this, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I haven't. I've talked to some friends that were paramedics and police that have had this experience. Well, they've come across, a guy up on a building threatening to commit suicide. And a crowd down beneath, and they're yelling, jump, jump. I think about that for a minute. How would that make you feel to be part of that crowd? That's what these guys want. They're not looking for evidence. They're looking for a thrill. They want fireworks. And he's not happy with them for it. Like I said, I don't want to give it away. He's definitely going to take them to task a little bit. Is there enough evidence to convict Jesus of having God's power? I think there is. I think you can make a pretty good argument for that. And I'll admit, the supernatural is a very slippery thing. Do you guys ever worry that we don't see enough of the supernatural here in our environment here in Oregon? Does it ever occur to you that, gosh, you know, we really don't see very many miracles? There is a reason for that. Just as a sidelight, it's because, I mean, look around right now. Do you see anything natural? Anything. Through the stained glass windows, I can see some plastic plants. I think they are. Maybe there's a real plant out there. We're surrounded in this society by the things of man. Everywhere we look. I mean, turn on your radio, TV, get on the highway. Even the fields have fences and cows and are filled with tractors and human technology. Every place you go, my gosh, you go downtown, that's all you got. You got, you know, a blade of grass is an unusual event. It's difficult in the midst of so much human stuff to perceive the supernatural. I'll tell you, quite frankly, I don't know if I've shared it before, when we are surrounded like this, I, as a nurse, even before I was a believer, saw a woman's tumor, a malignant tumor, you know, 11 by 13 centimeters, big, nasty, almost the size of the Bible, in her liver, go away overnight because her people came in and prayed for her. That was pretty impressive to me. And, you know, I'm with the radiologist, the x-ray tech, the next day, the x-ray doctor, and he's writing down spontaneous remission. And I'm asked, "Doc, what? Are you kidding me? That thing just disappeared. It just went away." He said, I know, but I can't write that down. So he labels it spontaneous remission. He puts it back in the file, puts it back in the drawer. That's the end of that. That's why we don't see more of the supernatural. We hide it. When it pokes its head up in our world, we shove it under the carpet as fast as we can. Even us, even believers in Christ, we don't recognize it often enough. Let me tell you something. If you go to the third world, if you go to poor places, the jungle, the desert, the mountains, the isolated, desolated places where people live, and there's nothing human around, you will encounter the supernatural with an alarming strength and frequency. I promise. If you haven't gone on mission, if you haven't traveled in that way, get ready for a world shaker. You will have your impressions changed because people under those circumstances don't have a lot of human stuff to hide the supernatural. When it happens, they see it. When a healing like that occurs, oh my gosh, that's all anybody talks about all day long. And then the next village talks about it. Then the next village talks about it. So don't be discouraged that you don't see more of the supernatural. It is there. It's waiting. Well, sorry, didn't mean to get carried away. Just for the sake of full disclosure here, Jesus was actually recorded in the Talmud, which is the old, it's the old Jewish commentary on the Torah by the ancient rabbis and the medieval rabbis. They actually recorded Jesus' name in the Talmud as being an exorcist and a magician. Now, both of those are pretty unusual, and for him to be recorded in that sacred commentary as an exorcist and a magician, it's one of the best proofs of the reality of both Jesus' life and his power. It's completely outside the Bible. What I'd say is that the bottom line, everyone believed Jesus Christ performed miracles. There wasn't anyone who didn't believe that. The Pharisees believed it. His family believed it. His friends believed it. People that lived 150 miles away, outside of the Holy Land, believed it. Anybody who'd heard of Jesus heard about this. So just bottom line, I mean, it's pretty well established. This guy's doing strange and unusual things. Verse 17, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if you're like me, you hear this and think, yeah, house divided, okay, whatever. That doesn't really mean a great deal to us. But think back, this is a Jewish audience, this is Israel. They have very clear in their minds because they talk about it every day, every week. Remember when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam, in his unreasonable demands, he chased away the 10 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes went north and split away from the remaining two tribes. And that was Benjamin and Judah were down south. And before you knew it, the Assyrians marched in and disintegrated Israel. It was gone. You remember the 10 tribes of Israel? Nobody knows where they went. 722 BC, that was the end of that. 80% of Israel, off in thin air. And then just within a century, Babylon marches in and takes the rest of Israel away, exiles them in Babylon. When these guys heard Jesus talk about a house divided, a divided kingdom, they had a real clear picture of what he was talking about. They knew exactly what he meant. When a kingdom is divided, it becomes weak. It becomes prey to anybody around it. And so when he says that a house divided against itself will fall, they have no problem understanding or picturing this. So he goes on in verse 18, having said that, and if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. I can't bring myself to accuse the Lord of being snarky. I just can't do it. But if he ever came close, I think this is where he did it. I'm picturing a little smirk on his lips when he says this. Because really what he's asking these guys is, are you under the impression that at this time, in this place, Satan's kingdom is weak or crumbling? Is Satan losing his grip? And people look around. I mean, there's death, devastation, disease everywhere at this time. That's why Jesus' ministry is so full-time and busy. That's why he's exhausted half the time. Satan's kingdom's in great shape. So he's leading them down this logical progression. He's saying, well, you know, if I'm using Satan's power against Satan, does it look like it's having an effect? No, Satan's kingdom's in fine shape, thank you very much. He's really rubbing their noses in the illogic of this. 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, this is one of those verses I've always kind of had trouble understanding. There's two schools of thought here. What does that mean? You know, by who do your sons cast them out? One school of thought says it's the Jewish exorcists. Another one says it's actually Jesus's disciples. Obviously, he's empowered them. They're casting out demons. They're wandering around healing people. So either or, it really doesn't make any difference because it's the same thing. If someone is decreasing or attacking Satan's kingdom, how can they possibly be doing it by Satan's power? That's what he's asking them. And if they are doing it by demonic power, oh my, if the Pharisees agree to that, you know, being an exorcist, whether you're Jesus' disciple or just a regular Jewish exorcist, it's a kind of a rare office, but you're really held in high esteem because who else will release you from a demon? I mean, everybody was glad to see an exorcist come into town. I mean, that was a big deal. What Jesus is saying here is if you guys think that these guys are operating, if I'm operating based on demonic power, then your exorcists and my disciples are operating on demonic power. If the Pharisees agree to that, they are in deep weeds. Do you guys remember when Jesus asked the Pharisees, who is John's baptism from? Is it from God or is it from man? And what was their response? We don't know. Because if they said it's from God, they admit he's right. If they say it's from man, the people would have torn them limb from limb because John was extremely popular. Same thing here. Jesus is saying, well, if you're saying that we all exorcise by the demon's power, or if we are not and we're exorcising by the Lord's power, your sons, my disciples, and your exorcists will condemn you for your lies. Well, the Pharisees really have no place to go here. This is a pretty soundly constructed logical argument. And I'm sure, without being snarky, he smiles at this point and pounces on them. Verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. This is a bad day to be a Pharisee. You know, this is the old problem. If Jesus is wrong, then there's no sweat. We're good to go. Whatever we want. If Jesus is right, it's a nightmare. It's a train wreck of biblical proportions. This is C.S. Lewis's old ultimatum. Jesus can be a liar, lunatic, or Lord, but he cannot be all three. You know what? I'm reading in the commentaries, and there are several guys that think this is actually where C.S. Lewis got that idea, is from this passage. Let's pause a moment, though, because I promised to talk about the kingdom. I really want you guys to have a real simple, clear, good grasp of this. It is easy to get carried away. If you read one of Rick's systematic theology textbooks, oh my gosh, it goes on and on and on and on. I think it's fair to define the kingdom very simply. One of the best descriptions I ever heard, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. If that's all you ever knew about the kingdom of God, you've got it. Now, it's a little tricky because the place expands, God's place, and God's people grow. So it's not a static thing. It's movable, it's liquid, it's a thing that's happening, it's a process. That's what makes it a little tricky. But there is more I want to talk about. If God's kingdom is a process, if it's a thing that's in the process of becoming and growing, what's a good picture? Is there anyone here, if I were to refer to a Star Trek transporter, is there anyone here that does not know what I'm talking about? Don't be embarrassed. Everyone understands, you know, Scotty beams him up, he does the thing, and slowly it comes together. That's the idea of the kingdom. The image begins as just this ghostly outline, and over a period of time, it gets more and more solid, more and more clear, until, bingo, the energy rays are gone, and you have the real thing right there. That's God's kingdom. It's not a static, still thing. It's a thing that's growing through time. We could actually divide it into three or four phases, just for fun, stages in time. What shape was God's kingdom? How would we describe it in the Old Testament? I would say it was implied. I don't know if you remember or not. I think it's Hebrews 8 that talks about the temple and the laws of Moses being shadows of the things to come. The kingdom wasn't actually there, but it was implied. God was hinting at it. And he hadn't really visited yet. The Holy Spirit, he was present on earth, but he wasn't really resident. I mean, you couldn't track him down anywhere. You know, he'd come and he'd go, and he'd empower a prophet, and then he'd go away. And so really, the presence of God's kingdom in the Old Testament was kind of blurry. It's the beginning of the transport beam. It's just starting to get cooking, and we can't really see much more than an outline. When Jesus arrives, the kingdom ceases to be implied. it becomes what we call inaugurated. Boy, I'd love to make a really loud, sharp noise right now just to wake you up and let you know what's going on, but I don't want to scare Bob back there, so I'm not going to do it. When Jesus is born, the Spirit of God is with him. And from then on, the Spirit is a permanent resident on this planet, and he is always with Jesus. And because Jesus is in the flesh, Jesus proceeds immediately to start visiting the kingdom on people all around him. Oh, the kingdom is upon you. The kingdom is here. The kingdom's within you. Here's the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. He really liked to talk about it a lot. And truthfully, every time he did a miracle, every time he did something supernatural, he's poking a great big hole in that curtain of darkness that surrounds our world, that Satan has put there. That's what he's doing. He's tearing the curtain open. When he heals someone, he says, here, this is what my kingdom looks like. This is what it's like. And then he closes that off and he goes off to Jerusalem or Bethany or wherever the heck he's headed. So that's inaugurated because he has not gotten to the cross yet. The Spirit is really only with Jesus. When Jesus is killed and crucified and buried and is raised again, the promise of Joel chapter 2 takes place. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, is poured out on all humanity. By that, I mean all of the believers in Christ. Now, there is no containing the kingdom. It's not just, well, it is inaugurated, but it's invisible. You know, we still haven't got that solid object yet in the transport beam. All we know is that there's just like these billions of people wandering the planet, punching holes in the darkness. Everything they say, everything they do, whenever they forgive someone, whenever they love someone, whenever they receive harsh, hurting words and give good in return, whenever they glorify the name of Christ or worship God, light appears. There's light all over the place. These people are all over the place. We're like a virus. That's what's going on. The kingdom is growing, but it is invisible. God has not imposed his rule directly, physically, over the earth at this time. But that brings us to part four. At the coming of Christ, his second coming, the kingdom will be realized completely, physically, materially. Now, for the millennial kingdom, it's not going to expand to every molecule of the universe. There will still be room for evil until the final judgment. But at the final judgment, this kingdom now, there is no place that is not the kingdom of God, except where God is absent. How does that work? Where is hell going to be? I have not got a clue, you guys. I have no idea how he's going to do that. That's one of those metaphysical weird things that we just got to take him at his word. What I do know is that when Rick talks about this as reshaping and regenerating the universe, the physical universe, the stars and the galaxies that we see, you know, the sunlight, the trees, the rocks, the waterfalls, you, me, animals, oceans, everything, the entire universe will be regenerated until every molecule reflects this reality. Everything will operate in harmony with God's will. All that there will be is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's what's coming. Now God, he looks down, he already sees this accomplished. We are stuck in time. And so we still have to kind of run through this pipeline until we get out the other end. He's not limited in that way. He perceives it as it is in his reality. The kingdom is already there. For us, it's a thing that is appearing and growing over time. If you guys understand that, I promise you have a better understanding of the kingdom of God than any fourth-year seminary student I've ever met. I'm dead serious. They get so carried away with elegant ideas and concepts that they kind of lose track of the fact that when Jesus is on earth, he's punching holes in the darkness to show everybody, This is what it is. This is what I'm bringing. This is my kingdom. Make a choice. Sorry. Oh, I remember. Rick does a thing with two circles. Do you remember that? He does a thing where it's like the Old Testament is this circle and the kingdom of God is this circle. And in the middle, they intersect. And the part of this circle, the Old Testament circle that's not intersected, that's the kingdom that is implied. It's in shadow. But as soon as this circle intersects that other one, that's where Jesus is born. And that little segment where the circles come together is Jesus' birth, the cross, the resurrection, his second coming. That's the little part where they mix. And after that, this circle is kingdom and nothing but kingdom. All kingdom, all the time. Your husband would like that, I know. Okay, Jesus explains this even further. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And guard, that means just what you'd think. It has an eye on it. He keeps a real close eye on it, keeps track of it, watches it, safeguards it. And palace, that's kind of an odd word. It can mean courtyard, household, farm, palace. What it means really ultimately is my secure place. I own this. This is my turf. No one messes with me on my turf. That's my palace. And his goods are safe or at peace. So when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Just for fun, who would you say is the strong man? I didn't get it to my fourth guess, so you can't do worse than me. Oh, come on, you guys. Yeah. Good job, Dave. The strong man is Satan. He's the enemy. Where is his secure castle, his turf? Right here, this world. It's his turf. So Jesus goes on, but when one stronger than he attacks him, overcomes and binds him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil, his plunder. Okay, let's extrapolate existing data and calculate. Who would the stronger man be? Jesus. Just for fun, what is the spoil? Everything. Everything. Grace, forgiveness, love, salvation, wholeness, peace, completeness, eternal life. That's the spoil. But wait a minute, it says he divides his spoil. With whom does Jesus divide the spoil? Verse 23, I'm glad you asked. Whoever is not with me, he says, is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Well, that's who he divides his spoil with. Gosh, it's a little harsh. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. And those words mean exactly what you'd think. Whoever doesn't bring together with me is spreading things out. He does say it a little more gently in Mark 9, 38 to 40. The Apostle John says to him, "Teacher, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." That's a little more warm and fuzzy and cuddly. But the idea is the same. Really, the spoil of everlasting life is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. And when he tells these people that the kingdom is upon you, he's telling them it's time to choose. This is a war. We are engaged in a war in which there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. I don't know if you know much about World War II, but there's a little country in the middle of the Alps, in the dead center of Europe, where the Nazis and the communists and the capitalists and the Allies all kept their money. And they called it a neutral country so no one would drive their tanks there and hurt the money. That was Switzerland. There's no Switzerland in this war. There isn't a Switzerland here. When this is over, when this is done, everyone will be on one side or the other. And that's what he's trying to get across. He's saying, you guys, it's time to choose. This is happening. As a matter of fact, in the other Gospels, it's not here in Luke, but in the other Gospels, this is where they quote Jesus right at this point in the story. Jesus is saying, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Mark, in his gospel, calls this the eternal sin. Now, does that mean if you say, that darned old Holy Spirit, you're going to hell forever? I hope not. What it does mean is the failure to believe in Jesus. It means if you accuse his spirit of being demonic in origin, if you don't understand it's God speaking to you, the result is permanent. The result is eternal. There is no forgiveness. There's no chance for forgiveness after this. Pretty scary stuff. And just in case you didn't get it to this point, he drives the point home with one more illustration. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept, cleaned, and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven more spirits, even more evil than itself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is another one of those passages I've always struggled with. What does this mean? And now I think I know. Basically, Jesus is saying, well, let me put it this way. Do you notice any difference between this house and the house of the strong man? It's swept. It's put in order. The demon comes, he finds the house swept, clean, put in order. What's missing? Nobody's home. The door's open, the TV's on, the lights are glaring, but no one is home. It's an empty house. So in the demon goes with his seven buddies. What he means by this is that nature, the universe, and demons abhor a vacuum. He is actually referring to these people that have been exorcised of demons. And it doesn't have to just be that. Someone who's been healed. Someone who's been touched by any display of God's love, his grace, his generosity, his providence. Anyone who has been touched by God's love and has not responded by embracing God, essentially has had that demon flung out of their house, and instead of inviting God's Spirit in to live there, they didn't respond. They just left the house empty. What Jesus is saying is that's a really, 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 really bad thing to do. You need to respond if you've been touched. A failure to do so is the worst possible response. Someone will live in your house. someone will live in your heart. You have a choice in that, but you have to exercise the choice. I added the last two verses because I didn't know what else to do with them. Verse 27, as he's saying these things, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." That's a little odd. Maybe she did it to break the tension. It's actually a little bit brave. A woman in this culture was not encouraged to be really vocal in public. I'm wondering how Jesus, how that made him feel. Thank you. It's like sharing a picture of me in diapers, but that's okay. He doesn't rebuke her. What he does is in verse 28, he says, "But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And it's the same word that was used of the strong man guarding his property. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and safeguard and watch it and keep it. It's not a rebuke, but it's definitely a redirecting of the emphasis that this woman is trying to say. She wants to bless Jesus, and he's saying, that's great, but even more important is the importance of you responding to God here. Do you guys remember when his family shows up and somebody tells him, hey, you know, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside looking for you? What does he say? He doesn't bust open the door out and go out, mom, guys. He says, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And he makes it even more clear in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. It's really the only work we have to worry about. It's the only thing we have to do. And, you know, honestly, if your life is going well and you're doing okay, it's easy to postpone responding to this. Even if God is good to you, even if he does good things. I mean, it's easy to kind of say, oh, wow, that was a close one. I'm really glad, and I'll just kick back on the couch now. Until someone dies that you love, until you get cancer, until you lose everything, and then you realize, no, I need him right now. I want to send us out of here with three things about this passage. I was reading through it, and I'm wondering, well, what do we want to get out of this? And there are really three things that popped out pretty quickly at me. The evidence is sufficient, the way is clear, and the time is now. It's kind of an evangelical application. I think most of us are probably believers, but if there is someone who is not, if you have not given your life to Christ, please heed carefully. The evidence is sufficient. It's just what we said before. Every time Jesus heals someone, he is demonstrating what his kingdom is going to be like. He's pointing through the cross at what the universe will become. There is no disease in his kingdom. There are no crippled limbs in God's kingdom. There are no filthy, evil hearts in his kingdom. There are no demons in his kingdom. There is no death in his kingdom. So as he wanders Galilee, just a guy, and he does this supernatural stuff that is freaking everybody out and causes them to finally kill him because they're freaked out. They're freaked out. They're frightened by this, by what it implies. But every time he does it, what he's saying to you and me and everybody watching is, this is what my kingdom looks like. This crippled guy, no, there is none of that in my kingdom. Get up and walk. This blind guy, no, we don't do that. Nope, open your eyes. Take a look. You see. This dead guy, that's just not happening where I am. When I'm king, that doesn't happen. Up you come, Lazarus. Demons, get real. Not in my kingdom. Every miracle he does is a window into his kingdom. That's why he's doing this. And when he says, my kingdom is here, it's among you, that's what he's asking us to see. Is that what we want? There's plenty of evidence. We don't need a sign. There's so many holes in that ugly demonic curtain by this time. We can probably read a book. I don't know if we can get a suntan just yet, but there's plenty of light, plenty of evidence. This kingdom is growing every moment, and it's going to fill the universe. There won't be anything else. Number two, if the evidence is sufficient, the way is clear. That's because the way is Jesus. The door that he went through is the cross. It's the one we have to go through too. It's why we still have to put up with pain. It's why we still have to put up with these old tents getting older and dying. We're just stuck with it. It's our fault. We did it. But he entered into it and found an escape hatch. And that's it, right there. That's the escape hatch. And by going through it and coming back, he says, now you don't have to be afraid. You're going to go through that. Even our baptisms are symbols of our dying to this world and being brought back through him. However we go, there's going to be probably a few moments of hard work. You know, pain's hard work. I hate it. But you do not have to be afraid. The cross has paid for everything. And it's made his name so powerful. And I'm talking real power. This is where it becomes hard because, you know, we talk about power. I mean, gosh, I'm so tempted to make noise and jump up and down and do big things. I mean power that bends reality. I mean power that is terrifying. I mean power that changes the physical universe. I don't know if you guys have any experience with the supernatural, with demons. I don't have a lot, but I have enough to know that if you run into that sort of thing, it will creep you out. The hair on the back of your neck will stand straight up. The demonic is freaking terrifying, you guys. And if you don't have the covering that you need, you're a babe in the woods. You're toast. The name of Jesus is what you have. You know, I'm not a spiritually sensitive guy. I don't get the Holy Ghost goosebumps, never spoken in tongues. I'd like to. I just don't do that stuff. The few times that I've been face to face with supernatural reality, it definitely got my attention. Enough so I know it's there. And it is terrifying. You know, something I would tell you, we don't talk about it very much. One of the things that we pastors and elders often do is we're asked to go to someone's house who's having unexplainable things go on. And we anoint the house with oil. And we pray, and the one thing we do is we use the name of Jesus. It works every time. In 30 years, I have never seen it not work. As a matter of fact, I don't want to rabbit trail off onto supernatural warfare. You know, I think some people tend to get a little carried away with that. That's okay. I bless their hearts. It's very interesting. Jesus didn't spend any time on that. He didn't even bother to instruct us on that. I know there are a lot of really complicated formulas. You got to know the demon's name and stand with, you know, squint just right and hold on one foot. And I don't know about that. When Jesus came up with a demon, he just said, out, go. And when I have come against those things, I've just said, in the name of Jesus, you're out, go. You guys have that. You have that. You have the most powerful name in the universe. Forget Star Wars, forget the Force, forget nuclear bombs. You have the name of Jesus Christ. And if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're really scared, and I mean weird stuff! I had to do it. I'm sorry, Bob. I tried. I held on as long as I could. You know, if it hasn't happened, you guys, it's going to. It will freak you out. And when that happens, just remember, don't mess around. Don't run. Don't be terrified. Don't panic. Bring out the nuclear bazooka. And just say, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. That's how you know you're dealing with the supernatural. If it doesn't leave, you know what you're dealing with? Probably a mental illness or something. Truthfully, the way to tell spiritual manifestation from, say, straight mental illness, if somebody's having experiences, one, a spiritual manifestation will probably have multiple witnesses. Several people are seeing it. They're experiencing it. And the other thing is, it will respond to the name of Jesus Christ every single time. It even works if you're not a believer. One of my favorite stories, Acts 19. Paul is preaching in Ephesus or something, and then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, saying, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit lived leaped upon them, beat them, mastered them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Guys, as a believer, that's the power you have. You have it with you always. And you know what? You don't need a pastor or an elder. If weird things are going on at the house, take some olive oil, put it on the lintel of the door, threshold of the windows, and just command every room to be cleansed in the name of Jesus Christ. I guarantee that will fix whatever ails you. If you've got problems after that, maybe you need a plumber or an electrician, but whatever you're dealing with from that point on is not demonic. Let's see. The evidence is sufficient, the way is clear. The time is now. You know, I don't know how much time any of us have got. You know, I got pneumonia 2 years ago, and I thought that was it for me. We have funerals happening all the time. The world is just getting weirder and weirder. I suspect everybody I'm talking to right now knows the Lord Jesus and has asked him into their heart. If for some strange reason you're hearing my voice, and you're not there yet, please don't wait. This is inevitable. This is a thing that has to happen. If you do not make this choice, it will be made for you. Please, please take advantage of the power of this name for your own sake. Don't put it off. Don't wait. If God touches you, if you have ever sensed that glorious grace, that approval, that sense of wholeness that comes with his touch, if you've ever had that experience, or if you would like that experience, ask Jesus. Just ask him to come in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That's a promise to every one of 7 billion human beings on the planet right now. And I hope you take advantage of it. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that your message continues simply to be, here I am, here is the kingdom, choose now. Father, I ask that you would make to every heart here, every heart that hears my voice, every heart that any one of us ever speak to in our lives, you would make your face, your spirit, your name known, and that people would desire to know what truly is from what is not. Father, I do not know if we are in the period of the great deception or not. It sure seems like we are. Please clear the minds of those whom you have chosen. Please give to us the faith and the courage to speak plainly, not to worry about what we say, not to be ashamed of the strangeness of this supernatural witness, but to simply smile and quietly say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Grant us an awareness of the power of that name, for it is in that name that we lift our lives to you, thank you, and seek your blessing, Father. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Go with God.